Years ago, I went with a good friend of mine. He might even be watching on Facebook right now, but I was about 20, 21 years old. I was entering my last year of college, and his family was going on a trip. We lived in Northern Virginia. His family was going on a trip down to Florida, and he was the oldest, and then there were younger and younger and younger and a couple really small ones, and he wanted someone to hang out with, so he invited me to come. So I get in the car with them for the 15-hour drive to Florida, but I was the youngest in my family. I was the bratty kid. I was the one who annoyed everyone else, so I had not grown up with younger kids in the family, and so I wasn't real experienced being around twos and threes and fours and five-year-old kids, and I soon discovered on the trip, the long trip that just kept getting longer and longer, one word that is so pivotal for little kids, and that's the word why. Because they would say something, they go, why are we doing that? And I would give an answer. And then they go, but why? And there's always a deeper level. And you've seen that commercial, why is the sky blue? Refraction. Why is it? And on and on and on. There's so many questions. Because we're always looking for reasons. You know, I personally think it's very important to get the reason for things. As we are talking through the Christmas story, the story can be so familiar that it doesn't penetrate unless we get the reason. You know, we've got a familiar saying. You see it on shopping bags. Jesus is what? The reason for the season. And I think it's good to hear that, because so often we have people say things, and these are just cliches, but they'll go, family, that's what Christmas is all about. Look, family's important, but that's not what Christmas is all about. I've seen people pick up little babies and say, little babies, that's what Christmas is all about. Babies are wonderful. Babies matter. They're loved, but that's not what Christmas is all about. It's a piece of it. Family, babies, giving. Giving is what Christmas is all about. Yes. But Jesus is the reason for the season. But even when we say that, Jesus is the reason for the season, now I'm going to be like the four-year-old or the five-year-old. Why? Why is Jesus? If Jesus is the reason for the season, why did he need to come? Why do we celebrate that God sent his Son? He became flesh and he walked this earth. Now, years ago, I did a series of messages on the reasons for the season. I'm just going to touch on some of them, but then we're going to focus on one and then we're going to go deeper. First reason that I just want to give you, just so that, because it may be in your head, in John 10:10, Jesus says to his followers, he says, I have come that you might what? Have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus came that we might know real life. Many of us are simply existing, but Jesus came that we might have life. Another thing, in John 1:18, in the prologue to the Gospel of John, it says that no one has seen God, but Jesus has revealed him. Jesus has made him known. So one of the reasons that Jesus came was to show us the Father. So that when we look at the way Jesus is, because people wonder, what's God really like? Look to the Son. He's the spitting image of the Father. He's a chip off the old block. So look to Jesus, and he will reveal the Father to you. Another reason that Jesus came, it says in 1 John 3, that for this reason was the Son of God manifest, to destroy the works of the evil one. The enemy brings about sin, destruction, death, disease. Jesus came to undo the damage that the devil had done. Well, I want us to step back. I want us to start in familiar ground. And we're going to just read a small portion of the Christmas story. We're going to unpack the details, and then we're going to dig into the why. So Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. I mean, it's a familiar story. We've all heard the story before. But familiarity can make us kind of gloss over the reality here. Guys, this is the most incredible, fantastic, unbelievable story, and yet we must believe it. When I say it's fantastic, I mean it borders on fantasy. Think about this. We've got a teenage girl who's never had sex with a guy, but she's engaged, she's betrothed, and she claims that an angel appeared to her and says, you're going to have a baby. And so she goes and tells, and she gets pregnant. And so she goes and tells her future husband, and he goes, uh-uh, not likely. I mean, what would you do if a 16-year-old came to you and said, I'm pregnant, but I've never had sex, I've never been with a man? What would you think? We're all a bunch of skeptics. Our first thought is to go, you're either nuts or you're a liar. And yet this is the predicament that they're in. So Joseph does what he considers the honorable thing, and it says that he chose to put her away quietly. In other words, I'm supposed to marry this woman, but she cheated on me, and I don't want to live my life with a stigma, so I'm about to divorce her, we're going to be done, and I'm going to find someone else to live with. And then according to Joseph, an angel appears to him and says, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what happened to her is just like she said, an angel appeared, and what's in her was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And so, boom. And then they find out that Mary's cousin, Elizabeth, is pregnant with John the Baptist in her old age, and she'd been so old and had been unable to conceive her whole life. And it's like, this story is crazy. It's fantastic. Almost unbelievable, and yet it is the story that we embrace as the truth of God, that God sent his son, born of a virgin, and here we are. Now, it doesn't just stop there, because for the rest of Mary's life and Jesus' life, the story hangs with them, because there is a scandal about this. Mary lives her life with this scandal kind of hanging in the background that people believe. Because you got to remember, this was a very religious and upright and moral culture. And there's a lot of shame thrown on people who don't do the right things. We've lost that in our country. And, you know, to some degree, shame can be very harmful. But in another sense, shame at least establishes boundaries and lets you know what is right and what is wrong. And so for them, this was a really big deal. So Mary lives her life with the stigma that some people believe that her oldest son was conceived out of wedlock. Not only does she live with the stigma, but Jesus grows up with the stigma that he was conceived immorally. To use a word we don't normally use in church, Jesus was thought by many to be a bastard. And he lived with this his whole life. In John 8, there's just an episode where Jesus is talking to religious leaders and Pharisees, and they're clashing, there's a duel, and they actually throw this accusation just right out of the blue. They go, we were not born of sexual immorality. Boom, here it is. We know who you are, Jesus. We know your story. We know that you're illegitimate. Jesus lived with this his whole life. You know, if you've grown up in church, we have a very civilized faith. I mean, we wear crosses around our necks. We have gilded golden crosses. We put them on chains. You know, think of it, the equivalent of an electric chair we wear around our necks, because this is the very thing that Jesus died on. And yet, and I'm not saying it's wrong, but we've civilized it. We've made it safe, when in reality, The cross was the instrument of death. And we believe by faith that the death of Jesus gives us life. It's incredible. And yet this is the story that we've embraced. But don't civilize it. These were real people, real struggles, real battles, just like you and I face. But let me take it a step further. The next slide here. I'm sorry. Do we have the one, the God's plan? Okay. The first Christmas story shows that this was God's plan. This is what had been prophesied. Yeah, here it is. I'm sorry. All this, read this with me. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Do you realize how significant that is? All of this, this whole story took place to fulfill what was planned, what was spoken of by the prophet. God intended this. The messiness, the difficulty, the stigma. When Jesus came to earth, the Son of God, he did not avoid controversy. He did not avoid the stigmas. He walked into a messed up, broken world, and he bore it. This was God's plan. The Son of God ultimately took our sin. He took our shame. And from the very beginning, this is what God had planned. So then we're left with that question again. The why. Why did this happen? All right, let's go to the next slide. The primary purpose for Christmas is found one verse earlier in Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for, say this with me, he will save his people from their sins. This is the why. Jesus came because we needed a Savior. You know, one of the difficulties that we face in the world, if you read online stuff, unless you're reading Christian blogs and Christian things, the word sin is almost never found anymore. We avoid sin. Everything's okay. And we have an image of Jesus as just a really good guy. Jesus is just a nice guy. He loves everybody. And yet the reality is, Jesus came to die for our sins. Sins matter. They matter to God. They matter to us. Sin destroys. Sin separates. Sin devastates. And Jesus came to die for our sins. We have a lot of needs. We have a lot of dreams. We have things. You know, every one of us think, you know, maybe I need a new job. I need more money. Your greatest need is not money. We think, I need education. I need a degree. I want to be able to. And we're planning our lives. And those are important. But that's not your greatest need. Your greatest need is to be rightly related to God. And for that to happen, the issue of sin needs to be dealt with. Now, most of you here, you've been around church a lot, and you get it. But I want you to know that even those of us in church, we can either be deceived. I lived my life up until I was 19 and 20 thinking that I'm a Christian, I've gone to church, I know the facts. So we can be deceived and not know the Lord, or we can be deceived in that we're living a mediocre, shallow life without any real purpose. And every now and then, we've got to focus at Christmas, at Easter, we've got to say, okay, let's just not go through, like we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. Those are details. This is how we live. At some point, we've got to stop and say, do I really get the big picture? Do I really understand why Jesus came and what he is calling me to? Now, let me go deeper again. So we know that Jesus came for our sin. And that was God's plan and God's purpose. Let me ask another why. God is holy. We have sinned. Why didn't God just let us suffer the consequences for our sin? Have you ever done that with somebody? Where they've done something really foolish and you just go, we're just going to let them suffer. We're going to let them suffer the consequences. They dug it. They're going to have to lay in it. They're going to reap what they sow. You see, from the very beginning, God could have chosen. You know, you go all the way back to the fall, Adam and Eve, he told them. I've given you everything you need. Here it is. It's all right here. But there's only one thing. Don't eat from this one tree. And you know what they did? They ate from the one tree. The one thing they couldn't do, they did. Sin entered the world. And with the world, with the sin came death, disease, the fall. And what God could have done, he could have said, you chose it, live in it. And then if he wanted, what he could have done is he just said, okay, I'm done with you guys. I'm going to start another group over here. And we'd have had, instead of Adam and Eve, we'd have had Todd and Emily, and started with Todd and Emily. So God could have let us suffer and die in our sins. But why didn't he? Why didn't he? And that leads us to what I call everybody's favorite verse. It may not really be your favorite verse, but it's the most commonly quoted and repeated verse that most people know. John 3:16. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Why did Jesus come? Because of sin. Why didn't God just let us die and suffer in our sin? Because God so loved the world. And let's be more personal. God loved you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you. He loved you. He knew you. And he wanted you to be redeemed, forgiven. He wanted you to live the life that he created you for. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm going to take a little journey. And what we're going to do, okay, that verse, John 3:16, it's the center of a sandwich, biblically. If you go right before it in John 3:1 until verse 16, you have a story of Nicodemus, a religious insider. And then afterward, you get to John chapter 4, and you've got the story of the woman at the well. And she is an outcast, a religious outsider. And so we've got this verse stuck right in the middle, John 3:16. And I think it flows into both sides. I think this verse is meant to be a linchpin that we see how Jesus deals with Nicodemus and how Jesus deals with the woman at the well. What I want to do, I'm going to tell the second story first because I'm going to spend a little more time. But we're going to talk about the outcast. And most of you know this story. Most of you have heard it before. But the story is of a woman, and she is a Samaritan woman. And if you know anything about the times and the periods and the cultures there, the Samaritans were a group. They had all been part of, if you look at a map of Israel, right in the middle of the land of Israel, of Canaan, there was a land, and it had been conquered way back in 722 BC. And the people that conquered it, the Assyrians, they took some people out, they brought other people in, and so the Jewish religion was perverted there. The culture was perverted. The people were not Jews, and they had borrowed some of the religion of the Jews and some other, animistic things. And so they were an impure people racially. They were an impure people biblically. They were a people that were just viewed as messed up, as outsiders. And so the Jews, who saw themselves as the true people of God, were like, we don't want to have anything to do with the Samaritans. They are unclean, Old Testament word, they're unclean, and we don't even want to be associated with them. And so here comes Jesus, and Jesus leads his followers right through Samaria, and they stop at Jacob's well. When they stop at Jacob's well, Jesus' disciples go off to get something to eat, and Jesus is tired from the journey, and he's sitting there by the well, and along comes the Samaritan woman. So not only is she a Samaritan, but we discover as the story unfolds that she has been immoral, she's had many failed marriages, she's even an outcast in her own people. They look at her as an outcast, so she comes at noon so that no one will be around. And so what happens here, Jesus starts a conversation with a broken reject of a person, of an outcast. And we begin to see Not only does God step into a world, not only does God become flesh, but he begins to cross barrier after barrier to reach the broken, the outcast, the hurting, the helpless, the hopeless. So Jesus does it. He begins to talk to a woman, and that's a taboo for a rabbi. And so what we see he does, he breaks a racial barrier, a cultural barrier, a gender barrier, a moral barrier, and if you think about it, a spiritual barrier, because a holy man is reaching out to an unholy woman. But this is what God does. The reason he reached out to you, he crossed barriers to reach out to us because we needed help. And a holy God reached out to unholy, broken people. Second thing that Jesus does, and I want us to see this, we like to think that Jesus was just the ultimate nice guy. But Jesus does not just pat her on the back and say, you're okay. Jesus begins systematically to dismantle her thinking about God and ultimately to deal with the issues in her life. I don't have time to do that whole thing right now, but her thinking about God, she's wondering, well, you know, where should we worship and all this. What Jesus does is he focuses on her life and he talks about thirst. And what Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God, this is John 4:10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's talking to you and saying, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. What Jesus is getting at, he's saying to this woman, you're here because you want water, but I know there's a deeper longing within you. Every one of us have cravings and every one of us have desires. And she's coming because she wants water, but Jesus is saying there's something so much deeper in you and I could meet this need. I could satisfy this longing that you have. The truth is, every one of us have longings. Every one of us have dreams that we long to be fulfilled and ways that we think that if I just had this, my life would be full. Single people think, if I just got married, everything would be great. Married couples go, if I just had a kid, it'd be great. Some people think, if I just had this other job or I just made more money, then my life would be fulfilled. And what we discover is none of these things really fulfill. You think, if I just get this, it'll be fine. If I just got a new car. Well, I want you to know that new car smell fades real quick. It feels good for a moment. The new house feels good. The marriage is good. All of these things are good things, but they will not bring ultimate satisfaction. And the problem is that most of us spend our lives chasing these things that we think can fulfill us. And we get some of them, and we end up disappointed, or we can't get them, and we feel empty. Sometimes we get it, and it becomes a trap, and it enslaves us. So these things of the world, these cravings that we have, these longings that we have, in and of themselves, will never work. One of the greatest issues that people in America and people throughout the world have, but especially in America and the Western culture, is we have bought into the idea of reaching our dreams. And then what happens is we get some or most of our dream and we discover I'm still empty. Some of you know who Boris Becker was. He was a great tennis player in the 80s and 90s. He won Wimbledon, he won US Open, he won many, many major tournaments. Here's a quote from him. When I was young, I had won Wimbledon twice, once as the youngest player ever. I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed. It's the old song of movie stars and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything, and yet they're unhappy. And many of us have within us a longing. We're trying to get filled. There's an American fiction writer, passed away some years ago, but he was giving a commencement address at Kenyon College. And here's what he said. Now, as I read this to you, I want you to realize that this man was a non-believer. But he has a very intuitive assessment of life. Listen to what David Foster Wallace said. He said, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money and things, then you will never have enough. You'll never feel like you have enough. Money and things won't satisfy. If you worship your own body and beauty, you'll always feel ugly. And then when age begins to work, you'll feel ravaged, you'll feel empty, and you'll die a million deaths before you ultimately really die. If you worship power, you'll end up feeling weak and afraid. If you worship your intellect and you just want others to see you as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. This man had an incredible insight speaking to young adults graduating college. He was saying, we're all going to worship something. Don't worship the wrong thing. A few years after he gave this commencement address, David Foster Wallace killed himself. He didn't find the thing that satisfies. So now Jesus is with this woman, the woman at the well. And he begins to probe, he begins to nudge, and he tells her to go and, you know, call her husband. And she goes, I'm not married. And Jesus says, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Why in the world is Jesus talking about her romantic life, her relationships, her sex life? It's because Jesus knows what's been going on in this woman's life, and she has been trying to find fulfillment through men. And here she is now, an outcast, coming to the well at the middle of the day, and her life is empty, and Jesus is saying, I can give you living water. I can satisfy. This pursuit that you've had has left you empty. What Jesus is saying is, I want you to understand that all these other things will never fulfill you. But I can be the answer. I can give you this living water. Jesus wants us. He didn't just come to forgive us of sin. He came to give us life. He came to restore us to a right relationship, that the Holy Spirit might live in us and that we might experience love and joy and peace. And yet so many of us are pursuing the wrong things and we're dreaming, and if I could just get this, my life will be full. Well, the story concludes with the woman believing Jesus, going back to her people and saying, you wouldn't believe this guy that I met. Come and see if he's the Christ. Well, right before this, there's this other story, the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus and the woman at the well could not be more opposite. Nicodemus is a religious man. He is an upright man. He is a successful man. He is a rich man. He is a leader. He's respected. And so this guy's got it all together. She's a sinner. That would have been the actual word. She's a sinner and she's a mess. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and Nicodemus begins with a real pleasant greeting. Man, everybody knows you're from God. And it's almost like he's trying to butter Jesus up, say the right things. And Jesus just cuts right in, right at the very beginning of the conversation. Listen to what he says. He says, Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in one sentence, he just says, stop right there. You're a religious man, a moral man, a respectful man, and I'm just telling you, it's not enough. You need a new birth. You need a new life. Nicodemus has kept all the rules that he knows of. He is tithed, he's fasted. He is the epitome of uprightness in the world. And Jesus is saying, it's not enough. It's not enough. You know, this phrase, born again, even people that aren't Christians have kind of an idea. And there's this belief that it's almost like, yes, some of you need that. Looking down on religious people, some of you need that. It's like, yeah, if you're the woman at the well and your life's been a mess, you probably need a God encounter. If you've been an alcoholic, maybe you need something like that. If you have, you know, gone to prison, if your life has shattered, maybe you need that. That's easy to understand. You need a fresh start. You need to start over. But Jesus is looking to the successful, to the upright, to the moral. He's saying, she doesn't just need a new start. You do too. You need to be born again. You may not call yourself a sinner, but your need is just as desperate. With the woman at the well, Jesus is dealing with the question of what will satisfy. With the With Nicodemus, he's dealing with the problem of self-satisfaction. I got it all together. No, you don't. No, you don't. The point that we're getting at in the two stories, broken, battered, fallen pimps, prostitutes need an encounter with God, need forgiveness, need new life. And so do the church-going, the self-righteous, the moral, the upright. Knowing the facts and doing your best to keep them is not enough. Romans 3 says what? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all have to start over. And you might be here today and go, oh yeah, yeah, I did that when I was 10. I'm not even asking about your history. I'm asking, do you walk with God today? Do you know Him? Are you walking with Him? Religious people need a God encounter. Immoral and broken people need a God encounter because ultimately we're all empty. I want to tell a story that I got from an author, Christian pastor named Tim Keller. And this story just kind of jumped out at me because I thought it made a really good point. I want you to imagine, it's not a true story, but it probably is true. It's probably happened. But there's a woman who was a widow and she had a son. And she sacrificed financially. She gave of herself to put her son through the best schools. And she taught him to be upright. And she said, I want you to be a good man. I want you to always tell the truth. I want you to, you know, keep the rules. And I want you to bless other people with your life. And so he had it ingrained in his life. I'm always going to work hard. I'm always going to tell the truth. I'm going to live a good life. I'm going to be kind to others. So he has all these things going. And then ultimately he graduates college and he gets a good job and he moves off far away. And he does it. He does good things. He handles his money well. He makes a lot of money. He keeps the rules. He tells the truth. But there's still something missing because he never talks to his mother. He doesn't go and see her. He doesn't visit her. So let me ask you. We got a guy that has been trained well. He's doing all the things that mom asked. Is there something missing in this relationship between mother and son? Yeah. Love. Where's the love? You see, Jesus said, the greatest commandment is this, that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and your strength. Yes, we need to keep the rules. Yes, we ought to do the right thing. But the real thing is, do you love God? Have you received His love? And are you loving Him back? Don't let just being good, being moral, don't be like Nicodemus and think that's enough. But also, don't be like the woman at the well and think, there's no hope for me. Jesus is the reason. He's the answer to both of those. Now, I want to do something here and try to illustrate something. If we've got our staff, if you guys could pass out these. I'd like everybody here to grab an envelope. You can pick either of the Christmas colors, green or red. But everybody grab one of those. You guys at home don't get to be a part of this. But I'll tell you how you can try to follow along in just a minute. So everybody here, once you get one, hold it up so I can see that you've got your envelope. Okay, we'll wait till everybody's got one. All right, has everybody got one? Jeffrey and Joy not holding up their envelopes. They're waiting. There we go. Okay, I want you to go ahead. I want you to open up the envelope. This is our gift to you. It's money. Okay? So in your envelope, unless we miscounted, you should have $4 bills. You are rich men and women. Here you go. This is our gift to you. Don and John and Lighthouse so loved you guys that we decided to give you $4. Thank you. You're welcome. Now, you guys know that in and of itself, the real value of a dollar bill is not much. It's just, you know, paper and ink. But every bill represents value far greater than what you can see. You know, this could be a 10, a 20. The real issue is I didn't want to give everybody here $400 bills. I just didn't have it. Okay? So what I want you to see is not the dollar value, but I want you to understand that money represents value. And what we're going to do with this, I want to make an illustration that goes back to this idea, for God so loved the world, and I want to talk about four dimensions of love. Everybody just say this because it's not in your notes, it's not up there. Four dimensions of love. Say that phrase, four dimensions of love. Now, you know what dimensions are. You've got height, depth, width, breadth. We're going to talk about four dimensions of love. And, you know, this is wrapping up our regular Advent. Now, we will, just a reminder, Thursday evening, we're going to do the Christmas Eve service here. So we'd love to have you join us. We're going to light the last candle. We're going to sing Christmas songs, briefly tell the story. It'll be a 30 to 35 minute time together, 5 o'clock Thursday. Love to have you come. Those of you at home, if you got them, go grab $4 bills because we're going to do something with these. Four dimensions of love. So go grab them. And let me just talk about each of them. All right, I want you to grab bill number one at the top. Hold up bill number one. Now, what this represents is that you are loved by God. Why? Because He made you. Before you ever responded to God, He created you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Hey, have you ever built something or created something or you planted a garden? You invested yourself into something and you love to watch it grow. You ever been there? If you've got a kid, you love your kid even before they love you because they're yours. And so from the very beginning of creation, God loved you because He made you. And so there is a special bond that God has with every person in the world because He made them. He knows them by name. He cares about them. So every one of you, the first dimension is that you are loved by God. And what I want you to do is there are pens in the seats underneath in front of you, or you might have a pen. I want you to write somewhere in the white over here. I want you to write either the word created or made. Created, I wrote the word made because it's four letters and created has more. But you have been made by God and you are loved by God. He loves you just because He made you. He cares about the details of your life. That's the first dimension of love, the Creator loving His creation. Okay? When you've got it, just hold it up. Let me know that you've finished so I can move on to bill number two. All right. That's yours. Bill number two. There's a deeper level of love. Because there is a love that God has that goes beyond just the fact that He created you. And this is where the cross came in. Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He doesn't just love you because He made you. He redeemed you. He bought you. You were enslaved. Your life was going the wrong way, and He gave His life. That's an incredible love, sacrificial love. He gave for you, and He bought you back. This is a love that is so great, we can't even find words for it. But what I want you to do is, the other one we wrote, made or created, I want you to write the word redeemed. If you have ever surrendered your life to Jesus, if you said, Lord Jesus, I need you. Forgive me. I want to be yours. He redeemed you. He forgave you. He gave you life. This is the second dimension of love. You belong to Him by creation. You belong to Him again because of the love of Jesus and the blood of Jesus shed for you at the cross. All right, so now you got two bills. He loves you because He made you. He loves you because He redeemed you. Man, That's yours. That will never change. His love for you is great. What about the third dollar? Well, the thing about love is not just to be received. You know, it's great when your kids are small, you love them just because you love them. But at some point, you want them to love you back. The widow who raised the son, what she longs for is not just for the son to be moral and good and upright, but she wants him to love her back. And we are called not just to receive the love of God, but to love God. The greatest commandment is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. So we are called not just to receive love, but the third dimension is we love God. And so the word I want you to write in the third bill is worship. Some of you think of worship as singing songs. No, no. Worship is giving your entire life to God. Say, Lord, you've loved me. I love you. I live for you. I work for you. Whatever I do it for the glory of God. First dimension, he loved you because he made you. Second dimension, he redeemed you from sin and from death. Third dimension, we love God back. We yield our lives to him. And then the fourth dimension of love, it doesn't just stop there. Right after Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then he says, and the second is like unto it, you shall what? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. You see, we receive so much from God, we love him back, and then this love flows through us. Love is not meant to just be held in a container, it's meant to be given away. And so the word I want you to put here is just others. Others. We receive love from God. He buys us back from sin and death. In response, we love him. And then in response, we love others. So those are the $4. Now, what I'm going to ask you to do for this week, I want you to keep them someplace that there'll be a visual reminder. Put them in your wallet, but don't spend it. Put it on your mirror at home so that when you're shaving, getting dressed, whatever, put them on your dresser. But put them up there with the four messages. I'm created. I'm redeemed. I worship. I love others. Just put them in a place that will remind you of these four dimensions of love. We don't just talk about love. We receive it and we give it. And so for this week, I want these just to be reminders that you will meditate on and think about God's love for you and your response by loving him and loving others. And then, what I want you to do ultimately, after this week, after Christmas, I want you to take the $2 that talk about God's love for you, and I want you to keep them. I want you to keep them. That's the love of God. It's always coming to you. And those, put them somewhere as a reminder, but that's yours. Don't throw it away. You don't throw away money, but don't spend it. This is for you to remember the love of God. But then you got two more. Worship, this is what we give to God. So maybe you come here to church and you drop it in the offering plate. Maybe you find a way, but I want you to give to God. It may not just be this $1. You may decide to keep this as a token, but you need to be a giver, a worshiper, someone who says, yes, I've received your love, and now I want to give it back. I'd love in the next couple of weeks to have Don tell me, yeah, I got a bunch of bills in the offering. And when they're counting the offering, they see worship written on it. Just reminds me that people, yes, we take seriously our calling to love God back. But then the last, others. Somehow, some way, you need to bless somebody else. You need to get out of yourself. You need to get out of just thinking about me and God, and you need to say, how can I take the love that God has given me and give it to others? Maybe you find someone and you say, I've got a bill here, and it says others, and I just wanted you to know that God loves you. You know, you can do that if you want. Maybe you find a way to bless someone. You might keep the dollar as a reminder, but find some way. But we need to give it away. So the four dimensions, God made you, he loves you. God redeemed you. He really loves you. Now that we have received the love of God, we love God back. And now that we've received his love, the love of Christ compels us to reach out and to bless others. Four dimensions, we need every single one of them. I want to pray for you as we wrap up. If you're here today and you see yourself either in the woman at the well or in self-righteous Nicodemus, the answer is the same. Jesus. He came to give our lives meaning. He came to give our lives fulfillment. He came that we might have life and have it abundantly. He came to redeem us from our sin and our brokenness. Jesus is the only one who can bring fulfillment and life to you, to me, to the world around. We live in a world that's trying to solve a lot of problems and is trying to give a lot of answers, and we're missing the most obvious thing. What the world really needs is to know Jesus. And if you and I know him, then what we need to do is we need to give that love away. Let's pray. Father, I ask in Jesus' name, if anybody is here today and they've never really understood the love of God, that today it would begin to make sense. If there's anyone here today that is living the broken life of the woman at the well or the self-righteous life of Nicodemus, they would realize the real answer is your love. That we all need to know you, to encounter you, and to trust in you. And then last, Father, as we begin to experience and know that love, I pray that it would overflow out of our lives, that it would flow back to you, and that our lives would touch and minister to others with the love of Jesus. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here today and as we wrap up here, you need to talk, you need some counseling, you need to pray, come on up front. I'll either meet with you or we'll get somebody with you. But God bless you. Thank you for coming. Hope to see you Thursday night, 5 o'clock. And if not, hope to see you next Sunday. God bless you. Merry Christmas.